Happy Sabbath to my Dallas brothers and sisters and to all the visitors that are here. We're delighted to see you here. And yes, we would like to meet you and spend time fellowshipping, so please let us get to know you better. Come up and talk to us, and we'll do the same for you. I want to compliment Mrs. Wright on these wonderful flowers, but I have a suspicion here. Let me check. Just like I thought, a bottle of single malt scotch. Good choice. Good choice for Father's Day. I didn't have any plan for that special music in terms of trying to weave it in today's message, but I think that's such a remarkable piece of music and has a peacefulness, a quality about it that I thought I would share with you. If I could have been a professional musician, I would have enjoyed creating this kind of music, among other kinds of music, and I thought you might appreciate that. Norbert Kraft is the name of the guitarist, and I think he has a fairly stable reputation, although many people probably don't know his work. That might be his most famous rendition of somebody else's music. Warning, in case of rapture, this vehicle will be unmanned. How many have seen that bumper sticker? Good. I was counting on the fact that you had. Well, it happened to me a few weeks ago that I saw that bumper sticker, and I've seen it multiple times on different vehicles, and it seemed appropriate that you and I talk about the rapture in terms of why it's false, but also in terms of why it might be confusing for today's evangelical Christians. Now, one of the reasons why it was on my mind is because my teaching partner and I occasionally get into talks about doctrine and where Christians are going in their thinking. And she told me about this book, End Time Delusions by Steve Wahlberg. End Time Delusions by Steve Wahlberg, and the very first delusion he addresses is the rapture. And you know what? He gets it all right. It is all correct. I can verify that he does understand that doctrine is false, and he details where it comes from. Now, this is very interesting for me because the world is becoming more and more savvy about the falsity of certain commonly held doctrines, doctrines that people have held close to their hearts for 100 years, 200 years, 300 years. One of the points I'd like to make here in the introduction is be aware of the fact that Satan is going to help disabuse people of false doctrine. I thoroughly believe this is true. He will be a part of that illusion of an angel of light coming to bring truth, coming to free people from deception. And a book like this, while I'm not claiming that Stephen Wahlberg is somehow part of Satan's plan, I can verify this book is the product of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There is truth here, and of course there is falsity here. So no, he doesn't get everything right, but he does address the rapture correctly and does nail that down correctly. And because this is true, people like my teaching partner are becoming more and more free of some of the false doctrine that has hampered Christianity for 100, 200, 300 years, and even longer. So would you be surprised if in a decade or so, people start putting Christmas in its proper place? Oh, well, that's just a pagan solstice holiday that we've decided to keep. It has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Would you be surprised at that? I don't think I will be. Because I think there's more and more information, and people want to separate what they believe the Bible is talking about compared to what is commonly received by culture. So while we can't talk about all of that today, we can at least touch on that one end-time delusion the rapture. And you may be wondering, well, how is that relevant given where we are today in the scheme of things? Well, let's start with this item. For the past decade, a series of books called Left Behind has hit the bestseller list and sold millions and millions of copies. How many of you have at least seen a Left Behind novel? Many of you may have even read the first one or two. I tried reading the first one, got about 18 pages. It was so filled with error, I couldn't read it any longer because I wasn't allowing my desire to be entertained to dominate my ability to pick out error along the way. So because I was not entertained, I was irritated. I just had to set it aside. I couldn't read it with dispassionate eyes. So I had to leave it alone. And then I remember back about 6 or 7 years ago, there was a show called Revelation on television. It was short-lived. I think it had maybe only 6 or 7 episodes. But in those episodes, the goal was to talk about the Antichrist and to show who was the designated man of sin and how all of this was supposed to combine for the end of the world. So since September 11th in 2001, I think Americans have become more and more preoccupied with the end of the age because we feel more vulnerable now than we did before. So that's part of my motivation. Another part of my motivation is that I believe the rapture is a misunderstanding of the saving of the church in the end time. I suspect, and while I can't prove it conclusively, I think many thinkers in the last 200 years have wondered about the place of safety, what role it plays. Now, you won't hear Eric Moore talk much about prophecy. That doesn't tend to be my general interest, although it is an interest of mine. It's not my general interest, and I'm not an expert in prophecy. Most of us aren't, in the sense that we can't know for sure, of course, how everything is going to work itself out. But if I ever do bring prophecy and prophecy issues to you, it'll always be in some kind of context. So in this context, given the fact we've just been through Pentecost, Pentecost is all about the selection of the saints. The sealing of the church, if you will, ultimately, I believe that's what it means. I think you do too. Well, if that is the case, certainly sealing the church in the place of safety is going to be a major interest for all of us in this room. We'd like to know, how does Christ intend to do this? When will it finally be a factor? When will we be in that place of final training, as you and I have heard other men describe it? I think Mr. Waterhouse used to describe it that way. Well, these are some of the things we want to touch on today. So once again, the need for this topic for me is the fact that we've just been through Pentecost. The whole idea of sealing the church, perhaps keeping the church from the tribulation that's coming, these are things that are on our minds from time to time, and clearly by the presence of this book, End Time Delusions, these things are clearly on the minds of many, many Christians out there in the world, primarily evangelical Christians. Now, our goal primarily today is to address the rapture, why it's false, how we can prove it's false. This is not especially challenging. Steve Wahlberg does a great job. I have prepared material apart from everything that he has prepared, but if you wanted to buy his book and take a look, I don't think that it would harm you in any kind of way. You might even find some of his commentary interesting or useful. So our purpose today is to detail some of the history of the rapture. Where did it come from? How can you and I know that it's false? Where can we turn in the Bible to verify that, in fact, it's a false doctrine? And for those of you who like titles, the title of this sermon is, How Do We Know That Jesus Will Not Rapture the First Fruits? How do we know that Jesus will not rapture the first fruits? Well, let's take a look at one solid source that defines the rapture. Wahlberg's book does a reasonably good job of this. I acquired my information from the Dictionary of Biblical Literacy. It's a somewhat old publication going back to 1989, but I think a new edition is no doubt out there. It's probably been updated. It's published by the Oliver Nelson people, a division of Thomas Nelson, the same people who published this New King James Version of the Bible that I'm using. So it's the very same publisher. And while there are errors in this Dictionary of Biblical Literacy, there are plenty of facts that you and I can isolate that we can use from a book, a resource of this kind. The term rapture, according to this source on page 494, comes from the Latin word apio, A-P-I-O. Apio, in its noun form, just means a state of ecstasy. Well, a state of ecstasy occurs for us, for instance, whenever we listen to a beautiful piece of music. So I can say that Cavatina, for me, the piece of music that you just heard, has taken me to that level from time to time, whenever perhaps that chord progression, the hitting of those notes, maybe when the bridge hits the minor key, goes into a kind of crisis mode, and then the major key comes back, brings resolution. That can be a moment of ecstasy for me. So maybe for some of you, you can think of a piece of music that has done that for you. Maybe it's been a poignant scene in a movie, your favorite movie. Could be The Sound of Music. Whatever that favorite movie might be, is there a scene that takes you to a moment of rapture, a moment of ecstasy when you feel like some clarity, some truth has come together? Well, that's what the Latin word means in its noun form. In its verb form, and that's the form we want to use today, it means to snatch. It means to take up quickly. And we are talking about the hand, to take by the hand rather quickly. And once again, this is on pages 494 and 495 in the Dictionary of Biblical Literacy, published by the Nelson people. Now, the Nelson people in this discussion about the rapture actually provided a title for the whole section. It's called eschatology. Now, eschatology is just a Greek word that means the study of end time events or the study of last things, how the world and this age will wrap up. The term that we're going to use, apio, to talk about the rapture, in the scheme of things for the concept of eschatology, means to snatch, that Jesus will be snatching his church whenever it's appropriate, whenever he wants to save them from the tribulation, the trouble that's coming upon the earth. Now, according to this source, Nelson's Dictionary of Biblical Literacy, the term never appears. Apio never appears either in its Greek form. As you're probably aware, many Latin words had their origin in Greek, so there is no Greek counterpart for this word, nor in any of the Latin texts that the men who put together the King James Version of the Bible. Apio does not show up either in its Greek form or Latin form in any of those received texts that the 70 people who put together the King James Version of the Bible used to put that version together. The word never appears. So you and I have to start our discussion today by noting it is an inserted doctrine. Now, does this surprise us? Think of most of the major doctrines out there in Christianity at large. So many of them have been inserted from where? Where have they come from? Well, we know the Catholic Church has been the author of most of those insertions. So when nobody's looking, let's bring in Christmas. When nobody's looking, let's make sure everybody makes the transition from worshiping on the Sabbath to worshiping on Sunday. The Catholic Church has been the author of so much of these things. But today, we have to note, the Catholic Church doesn't specifically have anything to do with this doctrine. It's a Protestant doctrine. The Protestants created this one. So we can't blame the Catholics. We have to blame the Protestants for this particular fallacious teaching. Now, let's review the history of the rapture briefly. Won't take us very long. Where did the false idea come from? Once again, I think Steve Wahlberg's book does a good job of detailing the history of where the concept comes from. Also, the Dictionary of Biblical Literacy does a great job. Those two sources agree with one another. So I'm happy. Whenever I see this kind of agreement among sources, that's when I feel happy or more comfortable, because I can pass that on as more likely true because there has been that agreement. So where did it come from? Well, let's go back to the 18th century, the 1700s. What did Christians generally believe? Well, according to the Dictionary of Biblical Literacy, and this has been true based on my research, they believed in the bodily return of Jesus Christ. That simply means that he would appear. Everybody would see him appear. It does not mean that he would appear in flesh. It just means that when he comes to the earth, the inhabitants of the earth would see him return. So the bodily return of Jesus Christ in the 1700s was a belief that all Christians had. The end of human civilization and the judgment on all nations and individuals were a couple of concepts that Christians generally accepted. And of course, when we talk about Christians in England, we're talking primarily about the Church of England. The Anglicans were the ones that managed these truths or these concepts in England. Of course, other churches were doing this kind of management, taking care of doctrine, other parts of the world. And the last item would be that when this world finally shuts down, this age as we know it finally shuts down, there would be eternal bliss for the righteous, but there would be judgment or damnation for the evil, anybody who's unrighteous. So there would be eternal bliss for the righteous, damnation for the wicked. These were generally received and taught over and over again. But then a man called John Nelson Darby in England inserted a doctrine that nobody had heard of before. So let me see if I can detail this for you. In roughly 1830, somewhere around the year of 1830, he decided that the way the end of the world had been taught by the Anglican Church was not quite correct, was not quite accurate. So he rearranged the events a little bit. So let me give you the details as they eventually came to the United States. First item, the thief-like return of Jesus Christ. That Jesus would return, but in a thief-like way, he would creep up on us all and snatch the church. So there was a kind of private or a kind of secret return. Then he said that there would be a great tribulation of 7 years. Now I'll pause at this point. Now in our reality, there are three different positions about the rapture and the tribulation. The rapture occurs at the beginning of the tribulation, it occurs in the middle of the tribulation, or that it occurs at the end, in which case it's no longer a rapture. It's simply the resurrection of the saints. So Americans got a hold of this doctrine and created a triumvirate version. Different groups decided they accepted a different idea of where the rapture would be. So it could be at the beginning, so it'd be pre-tribulation, it would be in the middle, mid-tribulation, or post-tribulation. Now notice, before Nelson Darby came along, nobody had considered any kind of rapture. So in less than 200 years, Americans and most Protestants in the world have been thinking more and more seriously about this rapture. But the fact is, there is no support, and that's where we're going to go next. But before we get there, the third item in Darby's list is that there would be the public return of Jesus to set up the millennium. So the millennium would occur after the tribulation. Item number four, the Battle of Armageddon, would occur when Satan fights his final battle, but it'll be a futile battle, against Jesus Christ as he returns, and it happens after the millennium is over. After the millennium is over. And then Darby said item number five would be that the lake of fire would be for Satan, where the false prophet and the beast are already located. And then item number 6, the judgments would finally occur. The judgments would separate the righteous and the unrighteous, and there would be a great white throne judgment to decide the various rewards for Christians. And if you want the reference once again, these would be pages 494 and 495 in Nelson's Dictionary of Biblical Literacy. So this is information that I challenge you to look up on your own. I challenge you to get to know these kinds of sources, make them part of your study, make them part of who you are as you prove what you know against where the world is in its positions. And I think that Wolberg's book, End Time Delusions, is also not a bad text to have in your possession, because you and I need to sort out what's wheat from what's chaff. We need to be able to dive into texts to know what we believe, what the Bible teaches, compared to what's false, how people are misusing Scripture. The more that you and I can do this kind of thing, the more secure we're going to feel. And we're going to talk about this in a minute, but when I say feel more secure, you and I won't feel like that there's somebody trying to hoodwink us around every bush, around every corner of a building, that you and I are in more control of what we believe and what we understand to be true. Now, of course, this isn't to discount the importance of God's inspiration and our praying to Him to help us see what we need to see. I'm simply saying that our job is to be more and more informed, because there is falsity, there is heresy that circulates out there, and the most recent version now is that Satan is apparently allowing some people to see the truth, and they're publishing the truth, yet right along with concepts that are still false. So Satan is still finding ways to maintain his control over the world, once again posing as an angel of light. Now, because we have only enough time to talk about the rapture today, then you and I will focus on that doctrine in particular. But as we do, let's pause to think about where we are in the plan of God, because I said I wanted to tie this to Pentecost and its symbolic importance. So let's start with God's plan as we understand it, as God has handed it down to us, and as various men inspired by God, Mr. Armstrong, others, have helped us to understand these things over the ages. We know that Passover is the official beginning of God's plan in terms of saving humankind. Passover, of course, was an actual event in Egypt, that's true. But in terms of God's plan for you and me, it was the offering of Jesus Christ. It was his sacrifice. We know he went into the grave 3 days, 3 nights. And Mr. Wright talked about, on Pentecost, talked about the waving of the barley sheaf. And that event is important because Jesus was resurrected in the midpoint of the days of unleavened bread. That event was not only symbolic for the Israelites for decade after decade, although they probably eventually lost the ritual and stopped performing it. Nevertheless, it's recorded very clearly in Leviticus exactly what was supposed to happen. You and I know, therefore, in the plan of God, that represents the offering of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, and he is now the high priest waiting to come, waiting to save the church first, the first fruits, but then later he will offer salvation to the rest of the world. So we know about that. Now we come to Pentecost, and this is kind of where we're in a holding pattern, because based on tradition, Jewish tradition, the law was delivered from Sinai on Pentecost. We know that the Holy Spirit was delivered to the first century church on Pentecost. What else could happen on Pentecost in terms of sealing the church, in terms of selecting the first fruits? That seems to be where we are. As we go forward, we know that not only does trumpets provide the Jews the Israelites a starting point for their civil year. Trumpets, historically for you and me, means the bodily return of Jesus Christ and the setting up of the millennium. And we could go forward. I don't think we need to. I think you get a sense of what I mean. We have a certain understanding about God's plan, and that each of these holy days represents not just a concept, they also appear to represent specific events. You see where I'm going with this? It seems to be very important that we understand this, that you and I think about this. So I'm going to try to tie the rapture and the sequestering of the church in with Pentecost. It'll be supposition on my part, but I want you to see that potentially this could be where symbolically Christ ends up taking this event that people out there mistakenly call the rapture, but you and I call the place of safety, saving the church. So, with that in mind, let's go to the two principal scriptures that rapture proponents use to support the doctrine. Let's go to Matthew 24. We need to get to know these scriptures. Matthew 24 is the first one. Matthew 24, I'm going to call your attention to verse 4 to begin with, because we're going to come back to it. And Jesus answered his disciples when they wanted to know about when these things will be, what's the sign of your coming and the end of the age. Notice Jesus' first response: take heed that no one deceives you. So that's task number one for you and me. We have to be on our guard day after day after day, that nobody deceives us about these particular events. So Jesus makes it clear for his disciples at that time, for you and me now. But now we're going to jump ahead in the story with regard to the second coming. And we're moving to, I'll take you specifically to verse 36. Verse 36 of Matthew 24, but of that day and hour no one knows, no, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days prior to the flood they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. And then notice this portion used heavily by rapture proponents. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Let's go back to verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, no, not even the angels of heaven. Rapture proponents use this passage to say that it could happen at any moment. A kind of private, secret return will occur. And yes, while somebody's driving his car, his glasses will remain behind, his false teeth, his belt, his pants, his shirt, his rings, all his watch, all of that will be left behind. The car will somehow go bumping off the freeway into the ditch. This is the way the left behind people have conceived it. I have a copy of the first movie, and the first movie is worth watching. It gives the uninitiated, people like you and me, a good idea of where evangelical Christians are in their thinking about the rapture. It was an inexpensive purchase at Walmart. I think I picked it up for $4 or $5. And it was instructive to watch the whole film. It's actually pretty well done in terms of cinematography and how these folks view the doctrine of the rapture. So one shall be taken, the other shall be left, is a major proof text for people who accept the rapture. Let's now go to, I think I'll save that for a minute. Let's go back here to verse 27. Let's do this. Let's disprove some of what the rapture proponents claim. Let's go back to verse 27. Jesus is talking about his own second coming. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Nothing ambiguous there. It's pretty clear. Lightning. As lightning flashes, I've seen lightning flash hundreds of times. So have you. He says that's the way the coming of the Son of Man shall be. Verse 28, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles are, there the birds of prey will be gathered together. In other words, he's drawing upon a natural principle. If you and I see birds of prey hovering somewhere, we can almost guarantee that either something has died or it's about to die. There's a natural connection there. There's a natural principle. He's simply drawing upon that principle to indicate when the Son of Man returns, everybody is going to know it. There's not going to be any mystery here. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So we can anticipate that there will be a darkness on the earth. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. Now, for you and me, I hope we aren't confused about the fact that most human beings will be surprised by this event. Most will be surprised. And they won't be happy about it. Do you pick up on that from this passage? They are not going to be happy. Why? Well, because of that sign of Noah. Noah prophesied for 120 years that there was going to be trouble and that a flood would come on the earth and that the righteous would be taken away in the ark. He said it day after day after day. But they didn't pay attention. They wanted to marry, they wanted to be given in marriage, they wanted to party, they wanted to have a fantastic time. They wanted the joys of the flesh. Jesus, going back to this passage, is pointing out that the earth will be in some state of agony, but also other people will be in a state of perhaps their own ecstasy. They are not going to be happy to see him come, but you know what? They'll have no choice. They will see him. I don't know how this is going to happen, but somehow people on all parts of the earth are going to see the Son of Man return. And it will not be a mystery. There will not be some kind of thief-like return with a snatching in the middle of the night. So where else do rapture proponents go to support this particular doctrine? Well, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5 is a popular spot for evangelical believers of this doctrine. In verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So that whole idea of snatching and doing so when nobody's looking or when most people don't suspect it's going to occur appears here as far as some rapture proponents believe. But let's go further. What I'm trying to do is show you a potentially supportive scripture, and then show you a scripture that attacks the position of the rapture proponents. Verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. That goes back to Jesus' claim that people are not going to be happy to see him come. In fact, they're going to be distressed to see him come. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness. Now he's talking to you and me by extension. He's talking, of course, to the Thessalonians, but by extension to you and me, But brethren, you are not in darkness, rather, so that this day, capital D, the day of the Lord, should overtake you as a thief. Now, how much clearer could that be in context? For the called, for the chosen, we should not be in darkness so that the coming of that day is a complete surprise. We don't know exactly when it's going to happen, but it won't be a complete surprise. Notice that Paul makes that clear. We should not be surprised by the return. Of course, by extension, you and I should be looking forward to it. We're more and more anxious for it. And then he continues, you are all sons of light, daughters of light, and sons of the day, daughters of the day. We are not of the night, nor are we of darkness. But somehow the rapture proponents don't go there. They want to focus on the thief image. They want to focus on the secrecy of the return. So is it secrecy in terms of nobody's looking and there's a kind of quiet first coming? I guess I would call it part A of the second coming. It's probably more accurate. Is there a part A and then there's a part B? According to rapture experts, there is. They do see it that way. That there's a quiet phase one of the second coming, and then there's the public phase two. Let's go to one more place that rapture proponents use. Let's go to 2 Peter 3. They also use, by the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the twinkling of the eye concept of Jesus coming, and then everybody who is caught up to meet with him changes, the body is converted into spirit in the twinkling of an eye. They use that passage too, but I'm staying right now with that thief concept. So here we are in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's break into the context here in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Let's give the Bible credit where credit is due. Has it ever been confused, or is it attempting to confuse us about what it's discussing? Is there any confusion here? Every single passage claims that it's talking about the day of the Lord. We're talking about the return of Jesus Christ. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Proponents of the rapture love to use this scripture. But notice how it continues. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Well, we can't just take part of this scripture and use it to support a doctrine. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night is only part of the concept. We have to finish the verse. In fact, we need to let the Bible interpret the Bible. We need to go to context. Let's go up to verse 8. Peter points out, but beloved, do not forget one thing, that to the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. He makes that equation. It's a kind of spiritual equation. Doesn't make sense in terms of how we operate in our mathematics, but in spiritual mathematics, for the purpose of illustration, time is not as much of a factor for the eternal because he's living on a different plane than we are. But with this in mind, let's go to verse 10 again. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That is, the return of Jesus Christ will surprise a large number of people. Why? Because they aren't looking for it. We're looking for it, but they aren't. A large number of people won't be looking for it. Now, with Stephen Wahlberg writing his book and becoming more popular by disproving certain delusions, people will be looking for the return of Jesus Christ, but they won't know about the sequence. They won't fully grasp the sequence as it has been received by the evangelicals from people like Schofield and from people like Darby. We have a different understanding of how end-time events are going to unravel. It's imperfect. We see through a glass darkly, but we don't have the same version that these folks do. We're going to be looking for the return of Jesus Christ after a certain number of events. We know, for instance, that the earth is going to be dark and that the sun will cease to shine. We won't see the moon. We know that those events are going to occur. People in the world may or may not have a sense of how that's supposed to work. So the children of light, you and me, are supposed to be aware of what that sequence is composed. What are the pieces? What is that sequence of events? Well, our purpose today isn't to detail all of those. Our purpose today is just to illustrate that rapture proponents take certain doctrines, they take certain passages of Scripture to support that doctrine without using full context and without letting the Bible talk to the Bible. So going back to verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. When is that going to happen? For you and me, we know that's going to happen a little close to a little more than 1,000 years later, when this world is destroyed and a new heaven and a new earth comes, one that's been prepared. So in context, we're able to see, yes, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, will surprise a large number of people, but the end of the day of the Lord, in the sense of the complete fulfillment of Jesus' return, won't occur for about 1,000 years. But people who support the rapture aren't looking for that information in this passage. They want only part A of verse 10, and then they stop. They want only part A of verse 10. This gives you a taste of how minimalistic the research is for the rapture, how little thought has actually gone into support of the rapture. Now, I don't mean to oversimplify it for you and me, but I don't think we have to exhaust. We don't have to look at treatises about the rapture to see that if these are the primary underpinnings, then there never really was any support for the doctrine to begin with. How could it have gotten so wildly fashionable? How could people have gotten out of control in their thinking? Well, part of this might have to do with what we call dispensationalism and the fact that under different dispensations here toward the end, we're talking about the saving of the church, we're talking about Jesus' return, and we're talking about the setup of the millennium. That's the last dispensation. More and more people in the last 200 to 300 years have been thinking about the millennium. So do you know what you are? You want me to give you your label according to the experts? Well, to begin with, all of you are premillennialists. In the literature out there that talks about eschatology, the last dispensation, the millennium, the coming of the millennium, and of course Christ ruling on the earth, you are a premillennialist. All that means is that you know Jesus is coming before the millennium. There are postmillennialists who believe that Jesus is already in control of events on the earth, and he's going to come after this millennium is complete. Most people who are serious Bible students don't take that theory seriously because the world's in chaos. It's pretty evident. Why would anybody be really confused about that? So postmillennialism isn't a very popular position, but premillennialism is a fairly popular position, and you now have a label for yourself. You are a premillennialist. You believe that Jesus Christ will return before the millennium. But here's another label you need, and this is where we want to go next. You are a post-tribulationist, and you may not have known that. You are a post-tribulationist. What does that mean? Well, in the literature of our time, in evangelical Christianity, and in general discussions about eschatology, that simply means the church will remain on the earth until Jesus returns. That's all that means. You are a post-tribulationist, but you're also a premillennialist. You believe Christ will return before the millennium begins. So now you have two labels for yourself. You can feel good about that if you want to. You've already been categorized by people who apparently know more about these things than you and me. So you're a post-tribulationalist, the church will remain until on the earth until Jesus returns, and you're a premillennialist, Jesus will return before the millennium. Well, now we want to talk about where you and I should be going with our thinking about this particular topic. So let's go to Revelation chapter 12. We're still entertaining thoughts about the thief-like return of Jesus Christ, but we want to put it in its correct context. But while that's in the background, let's bring this thought to the foreground. What about this place called the place of safety? Where is that? How does that plug into the scheme of things here? I'll break into the context here in verse 7. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Of course, we're talking about the adversary and his angels. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, when did this occur, or when will this occur? We actually don't know. I think all of us in this room would be willing to admit we don't know when this occurred, if it did, or we don't know when this will occur specifically. We simply know, based upon this symbolic scripture, that Satan will no longer be allowed to come before the throne of God and accuse the brethren. I've had many interesting discussions with people over the years about this event when Satan is cast out, about any evidence that he may have already been cast out, has not been allowed to go before the throne of God. Maybe in the last 2,000 years, I've heard people speculate that. And I've heard others speculate that he's not been cast out yet. So that might be some interesting fodder for discussion. People probably should think about this and debate, well, when is this going to occur, or has it already occurred? But for our purposes today, we're actually looking at something else. So we know that Satan will be angry, he will be frustrated, upset. So where will he go next? We go to verse 10, and then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So we're talking about martyrs, people giving their lives for Christianity, for Jesus Christ. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. This might be evidence here toward the end of verse 12 that if the event has already occurred, it may not have occurred very long ago. Some evidence for this might be the fact that the four horsemen of the apocalypse have been riding for anywhere, we might say, the last 200, 300 years because of the devastating wars that have occurred in the last 300 years. Some people might say there's evidence that Satan has been cast out. Also that diseases have wreaked such havoc, still wreak havoc in the world. Also, the fact that there is incredible famine, starvation. We know that drinking water is becoming more and more of a rare commodity in the world. Apparently, in North America, that will be one of our next major challenges to face, is the preservation of good quality drinking water. The rest of the world is in crisis mode on that point. So that might be evidence that with the four horsemen of the apocalypse writing, that Satan has been cast out. That might be worth discussing. But once again, we're going now to how the rapture may have been misunderstood. Verse 13, now when the dragon saw he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Has the church been enduring persecution? Well, yes, in the sense that we're still such a small, small group, and we seem to have trouble with coherence on the inside. We seem to have trouble with division on the inside. Satan has done his best to get at us in whatever way he can. So that might be further evidence that there is persecution, although specifically when I'm walking the halls of Frisco High, nobody is attacking me because I'm a Sabbath keeper. Nobody's jeering me because I go to a Passover service rather than communion every Sunday. I don't receive any kind of persecution for that. I let people with whom I work know that I'm going off to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. I receive no persecution from that. So in terms of external persecution, we don't really have a sense of that yet. But verse 14, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Well, have we specifically seen this event? Notice this book was written, we think, around the year 95. This was after the church had to flee Jerusalem. That was in 69. So we're not talking about the church fleeing Jerusalem. We're talking about a future time. We understand this to be true about the times coming ahead of us. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. We know that water is a symbol for the Holy Spirit. But when water is used by Satan, it is a force for destruction. Witness what it did, for instance, this past spring. Up and down the central part of the United States, all kinds of destruction. Witness the tornadoes from about a month ago. I have no doubt, given what I saw on the television screen, I have no doubt with over 1,000 tornadoes accounted for in that 2 to 3 day, I think it was a 2-3 day period of time. I think over 300 were documented in just one day, but 1,000 tornadoes, some of them looking so evil, so angry, I have no doubt that Satan and his demons were a part of that. I can't prove it, but when you looked at that, didn't you sense the presence of evil? That kind of destruction? We hadn't seen that kind of destruction in this nation for about 50 years or more. So are we talking about that? Well, probably not, because this is a symbolic book. But is Satan doing what he can to create a disturbing, uncomfortable feel for the church in our time? I think we might see some evidence for that. But we go further. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth. The flood came after the woman. Verse 16, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Well, one thing we can say for certain is we're not aware of the sequestering of the church anywhere. We have no evidence of any of that. So, I've had people propose to me that this event is still, yes, in the future, but very likely might occur on the day of Pentecost. And think of it in terms of sealing the first fruits. What did the law do for Israel? The law was delivered on Pentecost by tradition. What did it do? It was supposed to set Israel apart. In the first century church, what did the coming of the Holy Spirit do? It set the church apart. Could this be a future event, and I'm speculating, a future event, the place of safety, occurs on Pentecost, just the way that Passover commemorated in advance the death of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ was killed on that exact day. We do know that when he was resurrected, the wave sheaf was offered at the exact time of his resurrection. Could it be that yet we're talking about a future event that will occur specifically on the day of Pentecost, a sequestering of the saints, a setting apart? And maybe people have misunderstood this, people like Darby, people like Schofield, and have seen this as a rapture event, a kind of part A of the return of Jesus Christ. Now remember, we are post-tribulationists. Jesus is coming before the millennium, but the church remains on the earth until his return. Until his return. Let's put this together now. Let's now go to Matthew 24 once again. I'm trying to put some of this together. A fair amount of it is speculation, I know. Once again, I'm doing it just to encourage some fodder for discussion. We do know that the church will be on the earth until the return of Jesus Christ. Could it be that the church will be set apart beginning actually or literally on the day of Pentecost? Going back to Matthew 24, verse 36, but of that day, that is of the day of the Lord, and of the specific hour when he returns, no one knows. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of man be. For you and me, children of light, we will not be deceived about the return of Jesus Christ. We will know the general pattern of events. One of those appears to be a place of safety, a place of securing of the church. Who will be selected specifically? We don't know. How will that selection take place? We don't fully understand this. I've heard people speculate 747s. I've heard people speculate a kind of translation like Elijah was translated from his place on the earth. We don't actually know how this is going to happen. But we do know this. He is returning, and we do know that we're supposed to be a part of preaching this return, and we're supposed to help people repent of their sins. We know we're supposed to be a part of that. For as in the days of Noah before the flood, notice the flood imagery here. What did Satan do when he was cast out of heaven? He sends a flood after the church, but the earth opens and saves the church from that flood. How were these people saved by the flood? No doubt Satan was gleeful. He was happy to bring huge storm clouds, to bring water up from the bottom of the earth, to kill all of the humans on the earth, to destroy them, to drown them. He was probably thrilled to be a part of that process. But God's plan was perfect. There was a place of safety for Noah and his family. And, of course, the people who were marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, did not know until that flood came and took them all away. You and I are not supposed to be surprised by the fact that our Savior is returning. This is no surprise for you and me. So, what is this passage talking about? Two men will be in a field, one will be taken and the other left. Is that talking about two believers? Is that talking about one who is a believer and one who is not? Verse 41, two women will be grinding at a mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Could these passages here, verses 40, 41, 42, be talking about a place of safety that isn't a specific location? That it is, I've heard people speculate, people still functioning in the world, people still occupying their domiciles, people still working and so forth. Could this passage refer to this? We don't know. It doesn't specifically say. But we do have the sign of Noah. There is the return coming. Jesus will return. And there is a kind of flood coming. We do know that. Could the flood be a flood of information? that Satan sends out upon the world to confuse people, to make people like you and me seem maybe not all that remarkable, not all that different? Could the flood be a flood of disinformation, some of it true, some of it false? We don't know, but it's worth thinking about. So Jesus continues, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready," Jesus says, "for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him." Now remember 1 Thessalonians 5, children of light won't know exactly when, but they will have a pretty good idea of when Jesus is returning in a broad sense. So, some people have correctly pointed out from commentaries, this passage could also be talking about the fact that general deception will be so predominant, even among people who believe they know the truth, that when he actually does return, the children of light will recognize it for what it is, but the children of darkness, the majority of the earth, will be appalled, they'll be disturbed by what they see. Here's a confirmation once again. Going back earlier, verse 30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven." What would that look like? As lightning flashes from the east to the west. By the way, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 uses exactly the same imagery. When the lightning flashes from the east to the west, that's the Son of the Son of Man appearing in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Why? Because they're surprised. The event sneaked up on them, not on you and me. And because, yes, we are post-tribulationists, we know we're on the earth until Jesus returns. So let's now turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And these words are so consoling here in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who also have no hope." Of course, talking about people going to funerals and witnessing the loss, the slow but sure loss of generation after generation. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So what does this mean? Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," there is no rapture. There is no snatching away. There is no secret part A of the second coming. "Those of us who are on the earth will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Indeed, we will be on the earth. Indeed, there is no sequestering in the sense that we've been translated into heaven somehow in a holding pattern, and that there's been a rapture of some kind of private portion of the second coming, and then there's the public second coming of Jesus Christ. Notice here, according to this verse, Paul specifically points out, everybody will see the rising of the saints. Everybody. Jesus returns, no mystery there. Sound of the trumpet, lightning flashes from east to the west. Everybody will know. There will be no secret here. This will be no mystery in the sense that it will be fully public. What will the mystery be? Apparently that people aren't expecting it exactly when it occurs. So, the Apostle Paul wraps this up in verse 17. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet Christ in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." If we want the next part of the story, we turn to the book of Revelation. we know that once we meet Jesus Christ in the air, we have to come back with the armies of the Lord to subdue the world. We know that's true. But that's not our purpose today. Although that is food for thought. Take this discussion now to the next step. Once we do rise and meet the eternal, meet the Son of God in the air, what happens next? That's information, that's a discussion for another time. Now, I don't claim, brethren, before you as I stand here today, to have a perfect understanding of everything that we've talked about today. I will never claim that. I don't think I will understand these things perfectly until they're done, and hindsight is 20/20, and then I see it all perfectly. But what is it that you and I can definitely say that we do see? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 makes it very clear, verses 13 to 17. The church will be on the earth. The return of Jesus Christ will apparently take many people, most people perhaps, by surprise. But the church is looking for his return. The dead will precede those who are alive on the earth. Those who are alive at the time of his coming will rise with the dead to meet Jesus Christ. His return is immensely public. It's immensely visual. It's immensely almost like Cecil B. DeMille in the Ten Commandments. It's going to be full of color. It's going to be full of sound, fury. People will not mistake that they're watching something terribly important. So you and I, as we leave today, can certainly say this. A secret snatching of the first fruits, the Bible clearly doesn't support it at all. There is no support. So for those who get sidetracked by the thief image of Jesus' return, it's thief-like only because many people are not expecting it. Maybe even most people are not expecting it. But according to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, this should not describe you and me. We should have some idea of when he is returning. We should have some idea of the sequence of events. And of course, we haven't had a chance to talk about those things today. That wasn't the purpose of this message. But you and I should go forward and think about those things. How do we know certain events are taking place in a particular sequence? Well, of course, a great place to start is Matthew 24. So what about that Latin verb apio, meaning to snatch? What about Nelson Darby's idea that there would be some kind of rapture occurring just before the bodily return of Jesus Christ? What about what we've seen in Matthew 24, what we've seen in 1 Thessalonians 5, what we've seen now in 1 Thessalonians 4? What can you and I say as we walk away today? There is no secret coming, second coming of Jesus Christ, and there is no rapturing of the church. So, brethren, as you and I rejoice about what we've just been through, we went through Pentecost last Sunday. We enjoyed hearing more about the truths behind Pentecost. We can also rejoice that you and I understand what God is doing with the church. He is saving the church. He is providing his knowledge to the church. And while we see through a glass darkly, he has given us what we need for right now. He's helped us to understand what you and I need for right now. So what is that? Most emphatically, you and I can say that we can disprove the rapture. I hope you can do this walking away today. And we would be able to prove to people that the return of Jesus Christ is full of sound, fury. It's filled with magnificence. There's nothing secret about it. So, brethren, as we do our part in thinking about Jesus' return, in thinking about the doctrines of the church, how we would explain these things to other people, I hope that we are spending time being watchful, that we are studying to show ourselves approved, and that when he does appear in his glorious appearing, when he does come to finally take us away from this reality, take us into the next reality, you and I will be appropriate candidates for that translation. Let's think about this, and let's challenge ourselves when it comes to false doctrine by looking at what's generally true, what is fact from what is fiction.